Now this morning we will carry on with the theme that we left off with yesterday afternoon, which is the study of the book of Revelation verse by verse, beginning with the first chapter and verse 1. And just by way of a connecting link for those who have come in and weren't here with us yesterday, and as a refresher for those who were, we'll just pick up the concluding thought that we had in the last study. You recall that we were discussing together the channel of communication between God and man, which primarily, of course, was the presence of all blessing in God, which, as verse 1 says, he gave unto Jesus Christ, which in turn Christ passes on to his servants, the prophets. The prophets then have between themselves and the people messengers, such as Wagner and Jones, Luther, Miller, and others, and they in turn finally pass on the message to the people. We read some statements from the Spirit of Prophecy which indicated how the Lord felt toward those who rejected or despised this delegated channel from heaven. Now this morning I want to develop this thought still further, my purpose being to study with you something of the nature of rebellion against God's kingdom. Because we as a people in these last days must be those who are successful in not repeating the mistakes of generations in the past. Now, the test that the people of God faced in 1888 was the same test that the people of God have faced all the way down through time. I want to take up this story this morning, particularly from the experience of Moses in the wilderness with the people of Israel. And I want to compare this with the experience of Lucifer in the kingdom of heaven before the first fall of the angels into sin. Because exactly that which took place in the experience of Moses together with Miriam and Aaron in the camp of Israel was repeated, is but a repetition of what took place in the kingdom of heaven when Lucifer first fell. Now, let's spend a moment discussing the experience of Moses. Now, people have approached me and they've lodged a complaint that why is it that this appears to be, only appears to be, I say, a one-man movement. Now, going back to the experience of Moses, we find that this was also the complaint in his day. I want to read here on page 379, where Moses was facing the continual murmuring of the people of Israel. They complained, they muttered, they murmured, they were always finding fault one way or the other with what God did with the people of Israel. And this is the thought that I want to really emphasize today, and that is this. We may think, and we will think, that things ought to be different to what they are. That this should be done, and that should be done, and if only perhaps we were in another position of responsibility, things would be done very differently to what they're now being done. But the whole point is this, it is not what we would like, but it is the question of what is God doing that counts, isn't it? That is what counts. What is God doing? Now, back in the encampment of Israel, God had placed Moses there as his spokesman to the people. Now Moses did not rule Israel. Moses was simply God's spokesman. And what God said, Moses did and passed on what God said to the people. And therefore, in their leading and their guiding day by day, it was God's voice who led Israel and not Moses. He was but the spokesman. He didn't rule. In fact, the Word of God says he was the meekest man that ever lived. But Moses was a human being. And there came a time in Moses' experience when he began to murmur himself just a little. I read it here on page 379 to page 380 of Patriarchs and Prophets, where it says, I won't take time now to read the murmuring of the people. We're familiar with that. I'll read Moses' reaction to it. The heart of Moses sunk. He had pleaded that Israel should not be destroyed, even though his own posterity might then become a great nation. In his love for them, he had prayed that his name might be blotted from the book of life, rather than that they should be left to perish. He had imperiled all for them, and this was their response. All their hardships, even their imaginary sufferings they charged upon him, and their wicked murmurings made doubly heavy the burden of care and responsibility under which he staggered. In his distress, he was tempted even to distrust God. His prayer was almost a complaint. Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. And now comes Moses' complaint. He said, I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. Now, as we read on, we're going to be surprised at the implications in this statement on the part of Moses. Now, I suppose that we would be very sympathetic with Moses because he was one man standing preeminently as God's voice to that people and as their voice back to God. In other words, God spoke through him to them and they spoke through Moses back to God. And here he was in charge of 3 million turbulent, largely unconverted people. Now we know they were unconverted because of the fruit of their lives, this continual hungering and clamoring for the flesh pots of Egypt, their rebellion again and again and again, their complaints, their murmurings, all the fruit of an unconverted people. And you would certainly say to yourself, well, Moses certainly needed a great deal of help to cope with that kind of burden. And that was what Moses himself said, I am not able to bear this, all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. The Lord hearkened to his prayer and directed him to summon 70 men of the elders of Israel, men not only advanced in years but possessing dignity, sound judgment and experience, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, he said, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. The Lord permitted Moses to choose for himself the most faithful and efficient men to share the responsibility with him. And that's it to white use of the word permitted. Now, let's understand this point very, very clearly. If we in our hearts set our hearts to get things that we think that we need, even though they're not for our best good, what will God do? He'll permit it. He'll give it to us. But what's the end result? Suffering, isn't it? Suffering and trials and so forth. You have but to go back a little bit or forward a little bit to the experience of Israel in the days of Samuel. And there was Samuel as God's voice, as Moses was to the people of that day. And the people said, we don't like this system. We don't like what God is doing. We want to be like the kingdoms around about us and have a king. All right. God warned them that to have a king would be a fatal mistake. But he gave them one just the same. And he anointed that king with his own spirit, and he stood by that king. But from that day on, when King Saul ascended the throne of Israel, what do we find happening? Israel going down and down and down to her utter destruction. So when we come asking God for things, let's be very sure that we are asking for what God is doing and not finding in our hearts a spirit of murmuring and complaining against what God is doing. I read on, their influence would assist in holding in check the violence of the people and quelling insurrection. Yet serious evils would eventually result from their promotion. They would never have been chosen had Moses manifested faith corresponding to the evidences he had witnessed of God's power and goodness. But he had magnified his own burdens and services, almost losing sight of the fact that he was only the instrument by which God had wrought. He was not excusable in indulging in the slightest degree the spirit of murmuring that was the curse of Israel. And note this next sentence. It says, had he relied fully upon God, the Lord would have guided him continually and would have given him strength for every emergency. In other words, those 70 elders should never have been chosen in the camp of Israel. Their choice at first helped Moses considerably, but before long, evils and troubles were the fruitage of this act of unfaithfulness on Moses' part. Now this laid the background for more trouble. I go a little further now into the book. We pass over now to page 382. At Hazeroth, the next encampment after leaving Taberah, a still more bitter trial awaited Moses. Aaron and Miriam had occupied a position of high honor and leadership in Israel. Both were endowed with a prophetic gift, and both had been divinely associated with Moses in the deliverance of the Hebrews. Now I'd like you to just notice a parallel here of interest in the story, because as I mentioned before, here we have a perfect reproduction of what took place in heaven. Let's place God the Father at the head of things in both cases. God's spokesman in heaven was Christ. Jesus Christ was God's spokesman, and God's spokesman upon this earth was Moses. Now the being who occupied the position nearest to Jesus in heaven was whom? Lucifer. And the two people who occupied the position next to Moses were Miriam and Aaron. I want you to see now how that Miriam and Aaron failed exactly as Lucifer failed. Exactly. Let's read it. It says, in regard to these two, Miriam and Aaron, I'll read the sentence again to get the connection now. Both were endowed with a prophetic gift, and both had been divinely associated with Moses in the deliverance of the Hebrews. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, are the words of the Lord by the prophet Micah. Miriam's force of character had been early displayed when as a child she watched beside the Nile a little basket in which was hidden the infant Moses. Remember that Miriam was something like, well, at least 7 or 8 years, maybe 10 or 12 years older than Moses. Her self-control and tact God had made instrumental in preserving the deliverer of his people. Richly endowed with the gifts of poetry and music, and wasn't Lucifer likewise so endowed, Miriam had led the women of Israel in song and dance on the shore of the Red Sea. In the affections of the people and the honor of heaven, she stood second only to Moses and Aaron. Now, wasn't Lucifer likewise high in the affections of the beings in heaven? But the same evil that first brought discord in heaven sprung up in the heart of this woman of Israel, and she did not fail to find a sympathizer in her disaffection. In the appointment of the 70 elders, Miriam and Aaron had not been consulted. Now, what is that the parallel of in the kingdom of heaven? That's right. When God and Christ planned to create the world, Lucifer had not been consulted. Right? So there's an exact parallel, everything right down the line. At the time of Jethro's visit, while the Israelites were on the way to Sinai, the ready acceptance by Moses of the counsel of his father-in-law had aroused in Aaron and Miriam a fear that his influence with the great leader exceeded theirs. In the organization of the council of elders, they felt that their position and authority had been ignored. Miriam and Aaron had never known the weight of care and responsibility which had rested upon Moses. Yet because they had been chosen to aid him, they regarded themselves as sharing equally with him the burden of leadership, and they regarded the appointment of further assistance as uncalled for. Well, to a certain extent, they were right too in that point. But What troubled them was the fact that they had not been consulted. Now this sentence always interests me very much, where it says that Miriam and Aaron had never known the weight of care and responsibility which had rested upon Moses. Yet because they had been chosen to aid him, they regarded themselves as sharing equally with him the burden of leadership, and they regarded the appointment of further assistance as uncalled for. Now you know, sometimes, well, always you will find this. You go back through history wherever you like to go, and you find that there may be a man or a small group of people that God calls. Take, for instance, Ellen Harmon and her husband, James White, Loughborough, Bates and those men. Now those men were right there in the beginning of the Advent movement, and they went through bitter trials and struggles for a number of years, and they grew up with the work, bore the brunt of it, the weight of it, the responsibility of it, and were experienced in it. And then later, other men came in, and no sooner had those men come into the movement than they felt that they had equal right to have their say with those who had been right there from the beginning. Isn't that a natural human characteristic? And it's the spirit of whom? Lucifer is the spirit of lacking in humility. Moses felt the importance of the great work committed to him as no other man had ever felt it. He realized his own weakness, and he made God his counselor. Aaron esteemed himself more highly and trusted less in God. Note that. Aaron esteemed who? Himself more highly and trusted less in God. He had failed when entrusted with responsibility, giving evidence of the weakness of his character by his base compliance in the matter of the idolatrous worship at Sinai. But Miriam and Aaron, blinded by jealousy and ambition, lost sight of this. Aaron had been highly honored by God in the appointment of his family to the sacred office of the priesthood. Yet even this now added to the desire for self-exaltation. And they said, hath the Lord spoken indeed? I'll be pardoned. Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? Regarding themselves as equally favored by God, they felt that they were entitled to the same position and authority. Now right here, I'd like to pause a moment and take you back to the original controversy. Notice that neither Miriam nor Aaron expressed any disloyalty to God. They said, what God has said to do, we'll do. That's what they said. But we shall see that what they said with their lips, they were actually denying with their lives, because if they had obeyed God, they would have recognized and accepted Moses as being the chief spokesman in the world at that time. So when they said, what God says we will do, they didn't know what they were saying. Now in the same manner, I wish I had the statement, it's in the Bible Commentary, Volume 7. There's a statement there where Lucifer said, Sister White says that Lucifer said that Christ's commands he would not obey, he would obey only God. See that? God he'd obey, Christ he wouldn't obey. And so likewise, Miriam and Aaron said, God will obey, but Moses we will not obey. And come to 1888, and here we have God the Father, here we have the two messengers, Wagoner and Jones, and here we have the people. And what do the people say? God we will hear, but as for these two fellows, what about them? We will not hear them. But we know, and the principle we're trying to find here in this lesson is this, that when God speaks through a person, to reject that voice is to reject the message which God gives. Now this does not make, and let's always get this point clear, this does not make this man or these men rulers. It doesn't make them infallible. It doesn't do that. But while God is speaking through them, weak and human as those men may be, the message which God gives them is the message from God, and they must be respected as the messenger of God. You recall the statement I read to you yesterday in Testimonies to Ministers, I think it's page 54. I'll just note it again with you to make this point clear. 53 to 54. Let all understand that what I now write. Those who are laborers together with God are but his instruments, and they in themselves possess no essential grace or holiness. It is only when they are cooperating with heavenly intelligences that they are successful. They are but earthen vessels, the depositaries in which God places the treasure of his truth. Paul may plant and Apollos water, but it is God alone that gives the increase. God speaks through his appointed agencies, and let no man or confederacy of men insult the Spirit of God by refusing to hear the message of God's word from the lips of his chosen messengers. By refusing to hear the message of God, men close themselves in a chamber of darkness. They shut their own souls away from vast blessings and rob Christ of the glory that should come to him by showing disrespect to his appointed agencies. That language is very plain, isn't it? Let's carry on now and see what follows. Yielding to the spirit of dissatisfaction, Miriam found cause of complaint in events that God had especially overruled. Note that. Miriam found cause of complaint in events that God had especially overruled. How we have to watch ourselves. Now, I'm bringing these things before you because, as we shall learn a little later in our series of studies, this movement has come to a very vital point. And we are either going to make the mistake of the past, and you can see how what happened in heaven and in the camp of Israel and in 88 were one thing. Not three different things, but the outworking of the same principle in each case. Now, if those people in the past were in danger to the point where they did fall, what about ourselves? Are we in danger? We certainly are. And therefore, we must understand these principles clearly and plainly and avoid the mistakes of the past. Now, I'll read a sentence again where it says that Miriam found cause of complaint in events which God had especially overruled. Now, when God does things amongst us as a people, he is not always going to tell us why he did it. In fact, he never does. God does it. He gives us ample evidence of his guidance and leadership in this thing. He always leaves a few hooks for us to hang our doubts on. And then we are left to accept what God has done, to trust in that thing, to go along with it. And then when we do the will of God, eventually comes what? The knowing. If any man will do his will, what follows? He shall know. The marriage of Moses had been displeasing to her, that he should choose a woman of another nation instead of taking a wife from among the Hebrews was an offense to her family and national pride. Zipporah was treated with ill-disguised contempt. Though called a Cushite woman, the wife of Moses was a Midianite and thus a descendant of Abraham. In personal appearance, she differed from the Hebrews in being of a somewhat darker complexion. Though not an Israelite, Zipporah was a worshipper of the true God. She was of a timid, retiring disposition, gentle and affectionate, and greatly distressed at the sight of suffering. And it was for this reason that Moses, when on the way to Egypt, had consented to her return to Midian. He desired to spare her the pain of witnessing the judgments that were to fall upon the Egyptians. Now we read, I won't read it all, well, I'll read this paragraph, I guess. When Zipporah rejoined her husband in the wilderness, she saw that his burdens were wearing away his strength, and she made known her fears to Jethro, who suggested measures for his relief. Here was the chief reason for Miriam's antipathy to Zipporah. Smarting under the supposed neglect shown to herself and Aaron, she regarded the wife of Moses as the cause, concluding that her influence had prevented him from taking them into their counsels as formerly. So what was her trouble? In one word, jealousy, which brings pride. Good, that's the word, isn't it? Pride. There it is. And what was the trouble in 1888? Pride. And what was Lucifer's great sin? Pride. The same thing. Hurt feelings. They were not given the attention and the importance that they felt they themselves merited and warranted. That was the problem. And when that problem came, then came the murmuring. Their accusations were borne by Moses in uncomplaining silence. What a contrast. It was the experience gained during the years of toil and waiting in Midian that the spirit of humility and long-suffering there developed that prepared Moses to meet with patience the unbelief and murmuring of the people and the pride and envy of those who should have been his unswerving helpers. Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth, and this is why he was granted divine wisdom and guidance above all others. Now, yesterday I made the point that in the work of God, each individual occupies the position which he occupies because he has become fitted for it, not because of favoritism. Never because of favoritism. There is no partiality with God. So note this sentence again, which says, Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth, and this is why he was granted divine wisdom and guidance above all others. In other words, he had the fitness for that position, which fitness was meekness and humility. Says the scriptures, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. The meek are guided by the Lord because they are teachable, willing to be instructed. They have a sincere desire to know and to do the will of God. The Savior's promise is, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. And he declares by the Apostle James, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But his promise is only to those who are willing to follow the Lord wholly. God does not force the will of any, hence he cannot lead those who are too proud to be taught, and who are bent upon having their own way. Of a double-minded man, he who seeks to follow his own will, while professing to do the will of God, it is written, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And there's a warning to every one of us. Of the double-minded man, he who seeks to follow his own will, while professing to do the will of God, it is written, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. God had chosen Moses and put his spirit upon him, and Miriam and Aaron, by their murmurings, were guilty of disloyalty, not only to their appointed leader, but to God himself. Now, I want to pause here a moment now, because we're going to read God's fearful and terrible response to this murmuring on the part of Miriam and Aaron, and what he did to these two people because of this. To Miriam in particular, because she was the ringleader in this particular apostasy. Now, back in the original problem, when God showed no disposition to exalt Lucifer to an equality with Christ, then Lucifer turned round and accused God of being partial and favorite, playing favorite. Isn't that right? Which, of course, was an entirely false charge. And God punished Lucifer because of that. Now, when Miriam and Aaron claimed that they were equal in power to Moses and equal in right, then God came down and he really punished these two people. Now why? Was it because they would not play favorites as God was doing, as they accused God of doing? Or was it because of the thing which was in them which was due to bring about their own destruction? What did God really hate? This, wasn't it? Pride. That was the problem. Let's see now what God did to these people. The seditious whisperers were summoned to the tabernacle and brought face to face with Moses. And Jehovah came down on the pillar of the cloud and stood on the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. Their claim to the prophetic gift was not denied. God might have spoken to them in visions and dreams. But to Moses, whom the Lord himself declared faithful in all mine house, a nearer communion had been granted. With him God spoke mouth to mouth. And then God asked the question, wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. The cloud disappeared from the tabernacle in token of God's displeasure, and Miriam was smitten. She became leprous, as white as snow. I wonder how she felt then. Well, she would then, because it says in a moment, as I read on, Aaron was spared, but he was severely rebuked in Miriam's punishment. Now, their pride humbled in the dust, Aaron confessed their sin and entreated that his sister might not be left to perish by that loathsome and deadly scourge. Miriam was, in answer to the prayers of Moses, the leprosy was cleansed. Miriam was, however, shut out of the camp for 7 days. Not until she was banished from the encampment did the symbol of God's favor again rest upon the tabernacle, in respect for her high position and grief at the blow that had fallen upon her, the whole company abode in Hazeroth awaiting her return. Now here we can be very grateful that the story is now different from the original rebellion, because Miriam and Aaron did repent in time to save their souls, but Lucifer never did, and neither did the men in 1888. They never humbled their pride. Some did, of course, but the majority never humbled their pride, and to this day, their children too maintain that stubborn resistance against God's leadership. This manifestation of the Lord's displeasure was designed to be a warning to all Israel, to check the growing spirit of discontent and insubordination. If Miriam's envy and dissatisfaction had not been signally rebuked, it would have resulted in great evil. Envy is one of the most satanic traits that can exist in the human heart, and it is one of the most baleful in its effects. Says the wise man, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? It was envy that first caused discord in heaven, and this indulgence has wrought untold evil among men. Where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. It should not be regarded as a light thing to speak evil of others or to make ourselves judges of their motives or actions. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is but one judge, he who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And whoever takes it upon himself to judge and condemn his fellow men is usurping the prerogative of the Creator. Now to usurp the prerogative of the Creator is to do what Satan did, because he sought to usurp God's place, and he became what? Antichrist, or the papacy, anti-God. The Bible especially teaches us to beware of lightly bringing accusation against those whom God has called to act as his ambassadors. The Apostle Peter, describing a class who are abandoned sinners, says, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. And Paul, in his instruction for those who are placed over the church, says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. He who has placed upon men the heavy responsibility of leaders and teachers of his people will hold the people accountable for the manner in which they treat his servants. We are to honor those whom God has honored. The judgment visited upon Miriam should be a rebuke to all who yield to jealousy and murmur against those upon whom God lays the burden of the work. Now, the whole point that we need to understand in regard to this study is that we must always be prepared in simple faith to accept what God has done and to cooperate with God in that thing. Now, as you go down through time, you find that this test has been repeated to every generation. Now, let's go back into the kingdom of heaven again. And here was Christ, whom, as you know from previous studies, was in the garb of an angel. He was truly God, but was tabernacled in the form of an angel, so he was also truly angel. And as such, he was able to communicate on the level with the angels, and at the same time communicate with God, and because of this peculiar qualification, he could occupy a position which nobody else in the universe could possibly occupy. Now then, God expected the whole universe to accept Christ in that position. But here's something more. Lucifer occupied a position by virtue of his abilities which nobody else could occupy. What did God expect the rest of the universe to do as far as he was concerned? Respect his position. And the next angel, the commanding angels, occupied a position for which they were fitted. What did God expect the rest to do to that person? Respect his position. And so right down the lines of the very least of the angels, God expected every other person in the universe to respect the position which each of those persons occupied. So is there any favoritism with God? It's equality, isn't it, in that sense, all the way down the line. And it was only if a higher being should despise a lower, or a lower should covet a higher, that the trouble and the difficulty becomes. So every person in the universe is under test to see if they will go it God's way and do it God's way. Now the highest being of all, Jesus, was absolutely under test also, because in that position he could have become proud. After all, Lucifer did, didn't he? He did become proud. And Christ could have clung tenaciously to that which was his by right, his position next to the Father. But when the great test came to Lucifer and Lucifer failed, in the very test that Lucifer faced, Christ also was tremendously under test, and Jesus absolutely passed his test with flying colors. He revealed the one and only successful spirit of joy and happiness for eternity. Now as you come down through history, you find in each generation God has his man, Noah. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, the various judges, Samuel. And then sad to say, of course, we have the black record of the kings, which is a little different setup because that wasn't God's ideal plan. You take the judges such as Samuel, for instance, or Gideon, or any of those men were God's mouthpiece to the people of that time, and God expected the people to respect them, and God expected them to remain humble and usable. I think the most glorious example in history is the wonderful example of John the Baptist, whom God called to be his worker, and faithfully did his work, a work that he loved to do, a work which he'd been called to do, but which after 30 years of solid preparation only lasted a mere 8 to 9 months at the most. And then when it ended, when he could have really gone all out to hold the people to himself, he simply said, let them go. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist had the Spirit of Christ, didn't he? He had the mind of Jesus, and he was happy to let God run things his own way. When you come down to 1888, of course, the story is sadly different. Well, let's go back to the Jews in Christ's day. Now, when Jesus came down before the Jews, they said, God we will obey, God we will follow, but what about this man, Christ Jesus? That man they would not follow. They rejected God's appointed messenger, and thus they rejected Christ himself and God himself. Now, you've often heard the statement, let's go back to 1888 again, and in that year, God sent two men, Wagoner and Jones, with a message which we love and cherish very, very deeply in our hearts. Have you heard people say, well, I don't need to go to Wagoner and Jones to learn this message, I can go straight back to the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy? Heard them say that? What are they doing? They are rejecting God's delegated messengers. They are trying to shortcut God's appointed channels. Strictly speaking, they are manifesting pride because they are saying, in effect, I'm too good a student to need a messenger to tell me what to believe or how to understand the Scriptures. I'm too good a student to need this particular channel. I can go direct to God myself and he will teach me personally. Pride, isn't it? And the Bible says, let not the double-minded man, the man who on the one hand is filled with self-esteem, yet with his lips says he serves God, let not that kind of man think that he will gain anything from the Lord. And I've seen it happen again and again, where people who manifested that kind of pride and passed by God's appointed messengers, those people usually end up wandering off into all kinds of notions and ideas. Some leave the truth altogether, some become the proud, lordly leaders of a little company of people somewhere, and eventually, of course, they come to nothing. And so in this first verse of Revelation chapter 1, we have God's divinely appointed method of reaching the people, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. There is no other way but God's way, and we must find ourselves in complete harmony with that way, letting God run things the way he wishes to run them, because he is the only one that has wisdom, the only one who knows what is best, the only one who can see the end from the beginning. We need to guard day by day moment by moment, against any rising of the spirit of murmuring, complaint, or pride in our hearts. This was the curse of ancient Israel. It'll be the curse of this people too, unless we learn not to repeat the mistakes and the shortcomings of those who were there in the past. As you read at the opening of our study, that the book of Revelation is so written and the events so portrayed as to humble the pride of humanity in the dust. And so we see that at every step of the way in our study so far, that this book is one which, if we follow it carefully, will remove pride and make us humble to receive the message which God gives us. You know, when God calls a true messenger, a man like Moses, there at the burning bush, and God said to him, go out and tell and lead the children of Israel forth, did he jump at the opportunity? Did he say, wonderful, God's chosen me, let's get going and lead these people out? Did he? 40 years before he did, didn't he? 40 years before. But in the meantime, he'd learned some lessons. He went out trembling. He tried to avoid the task. And if you trace down through history, you'll find that every man that God has called to be his leader has manifested the same spirit. They've had to be pushed into the work because of their absolute sense of self-insufficiency. You think of William Miller. William Miller has studied this message for 13 years, I believe, altogether, and one morning he felt the burden to go and preach it, but he'd always said, well, there's younger men and better men who can preach this, not me, and he'd gone about his farming. And there came a morning, as the story goes, and he sat down at his table, and he was just enjoying himself, going over some of these beautiful evidences of Christ soon coming. And the Spirit of God said to him, go and tell this to the world. And I just forgotten the exact details now, what transpired, but Miller said, I couldn't go. I couldn't go and preach this to the world. No one listened to me. There were no doors open. And in this conversation between himself and the Spirit of God, Miller agreed that if someone should actually come and ask him to preach, he would take that as a call and he'd go. Well, he closed his books and he felt very, very safe. And he went out to do his daily work. And only a matter of a very short period of time had gone by when there came a knock on the door, and there stood a young man from a nearby church who said to him, our preacher is away, and the folk have got together, and they want you to come over on Sunday and tell us the evidences of Christ's soon return as you know them. Miller was aghast. The thing he feared the most had happened, and leaving the boy at the door, I think, he hurried off down to the orchard, and there he spent an agonizing period asking God to release him from his promise. And those are the kind of men God can use, isn't it? Those are the kind of men that God can use. And only because he was a man of integrity and knew that unless God did release him, he must go, did he finally go. Now, you take the case of Jeremiah. What did he say in the first chapter? He was a timid man. He was fearful of going forth to preach the message. And so on down the line, you find that God's great men are of that nature and that caliber. Now, just in closing, I want to bring up the question which I raised yesterday afternoon in regard to Hazen Foss and William Foy. Remember, we made the point that these two men had been called of God to be prophets. They both refused the call, and it was given then to a woman, Ellen Harmon, who became Ellen White, who took up the prophetic gift and became the prophet to the remnant people. Now, before that call came, those two men enjoyed the hope of eternal life. When the call came and they refused it, why was it that they lost more than just the call? In other words, they are worse off afterwards than if the call had never come. Isn't that right? Because they lost their eternal life. Now, why did those men lose both the call and their eternal life? Why? Yes, but it goes a little deeper than that. Pardon? Yes, that's a good answer. Well, pride was a problem. They grieved the Spirit. What was your answer? They lacked faith. All right, let's look at it now. All that you said is right, but I think that we'll just go a little bit sharper in our focus on the problem. Now, what is the principle of Christianity? Obedience, yes. What is the law of life for heaven and earth? Right, it's self-sacrificing, self-renouncing love. That is the law of life for heaven and earth. Now, either we have that principle in our lives or we don't. If we do, we have salvation. If we don't have that principle in our lives, we don't have salvation. Let me read again this statement from the Desire of Ages, page 651, where it says, in washing the feet of his disciples, Christ gave evidence that he would do any service, however humble, that would make them heirs with him of the eternal wealth of heaven's treasure. And that was his dedication, right? And that dedication was but the expression of the law of his life. Isn't that true? Now, either we have that law in our hearts or we don't. If we have it, we have salvation. If we don't have it, what then? We don't have salvation. Now, when God brought that call to those two men, they saw before them sacrifice, sorrow, ridicule, pain, suffering, and a life of bitter hardship, all of which was the price that they would have to pay whereby they could bring salvation to their fellow men. Now, what did they do? Because of the price, they said, in effect, we are not prepared to do any service, however humble, that will make others heirs with us to the eternal wealth of heaven's treasure. So in turning down that call, they literally turned down the very principle of the gospel. They declared themselves out of tune with the law of self-renouncing, self-sacrificing love. In other words, they said, that is not the pathway which we will tread. And therefore, they themselves made a choice to reject salvation in rejecting that call. See the point? Pride was there, certainly. Selfishness was there, certainly. But all those things are summed up in the fact that they rejected that call. Now, here is a curious thing. It appeared that Moses also rejected God's call when God said to him, go and lead Israel out. What did he say? He made all kinds of excuses that he couldn't do it. And likewise Jeremiah, and likewise William Miller, and likewise the others of God's great men. What made the difference between the rejection that was made by Foss and Foy on the one hand, and Moses and Jeremiah and William Miller on the other hand? What was the difference? That's right. There sprang from a sense that somebody else could do this better than they could. They felt that they didn't have the, well, who were they? Just a vessel of clay. Moses, I can't even talk, he said. I can't even talk. Send somebody else to lead the people out. And his reaction was the expression of this very law, wasn't it? Whereas the expression of Foss and Foy was the denial of that very law. And so the line can be very fine, can't it, between what is the right way and what is the wrong way. And this shows that it's impossible for us to judge motive, because without the revelation of God's word to show us what Moses' real spirit is, and what Foy and Foss's reaction was, on the outside they would both look the same, wouldn't they, to us. So we can't judge, we can't read the hearts of men, we can't understand. Well, we'll pause at this moment and leave the study here. Let me read again the text in conclusion to give us a link between this and our next study. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, are we finding so far that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ? As a beautiful person? Is that what we're seeing? A hero? Someone to idolize? Or are we seeing the exemplification of what Christ really is? A principle of self-sacrificing, self-renouncing love. What are we seeing?